If you would, turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're using this text as a springboard into what we'll be talking about, because this is a rare moment for CBC. If you've been coming, you understand a little bit about what I'm going to be talking about, in that it's rare because we're not today beginning a specific book of the Bible to study and walk through it. And while I'm very big on expository preaching, I want us to keep doing this. It is not the only type of preaching that should be done in a church. And there are reasons for this, and this series on the church is one of those very good reasons. All right, from time to time, we understand that there really isn't one passage of Scripture that can give us everything that we need to know to answer correctly the question that is before us: what is the church? And that's okay. There are times that we pull off the expressway, as it were, and take the side road that runs parallel to the expressway, and it means that we will perhaps walk slower. We'll take in some of the sights, and yet all at the same time keep going the same direction. But we will get back on the expressway, and we will hit the gas pedal this fall as we hope to begin the book of Isaiah as we study through God's Word. This series will be for 10 weeks, and you should have this schedule that I've given to you in bookmark form, and the Scriptures laid out for you in this schedule. So before we get into answer this question, though, I want us to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is kind of the launching pad, as it were. We will actually get to this text later on this summer. But notice, if you would, in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And this is Paul talking, and he's talking to Timothy, and he says this: "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, before we get into answering this question that we have today, what is the church, I want to ask you one more question. All right? One more question. Why this series? Why are we doing this series? And why are we doing this now? Well, I'll be honest with you. Daniel taught me a lot about the necessity of foundational things, putting into our foundation. I feel like what we're doing is we're ripping back the out part of the seen part of the church, and we're going to get right into the foundation. What I want to do is pour more cement into our foundation so that our foundation is very full and very complete. And one of the things that Daniel taught me and us is there's this unseen battle going on between light and darkness, between God and the entire host of evil. And we're in this battle today. But in the milieu of great warfare, one of the most damaging weapons of combat is this thing called confusion. If the enemy can get us away from our core mission and entice us toward mutinous activities that pull us away from God's intentions, then it opens wide the door of weakening the church and eventually destroying its mission. It's not complicated. So to preempt this type of thing from happening to this blessed community, I want us to spend this summer addressing some of the core and fundamental truths about what God says the church is and how we are to function with good health. And then I want us even to recommit ourselves to this as we move forward. The doctrine of the church is the most visible part of Christian theology, but it is vitally connected with every other part. And John Stott said this: "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. The doctrine of the church should be important to us because of its importance to Christ. Christ founded the church, purchased it with his blood, and ultimately identifies himself with it in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. And I'm personally excited about what God is doing in the church and just knowing what he is doing not only in our church, but the church as a whole. And Daniel did this for me. You see, my friend, the days ahead look bleak and they look unsteady. But just knowing that this is God's own plan and moving forward can help us run to our Savior who has made a path for us already. And he's given to us the path that we're to walk down. And with that, he's given to us, as we learned last week, security. He's given to us a great hope and a great confidence of the "it is finished" work of Christ on our behalf. And so the present battle for the church plays out every week. And in particular, I want us to talk this morning just briefly in eight areas where the battle for the church plays out in a philosophy, I think, that is eroding our core mission today. As you walk into other churches, and even from time to time, our church, there are some core things that can get after us if we're not careful. And so I just want to highlight these, and then I want us to all check our own hearts. All right? So let's look at this. And we're not looking at this going like, oh, this is what's true in other churches. We're looking at this going like, this could be us. Okay? The first is a cultural-wide philosophy of what I call individualism. Individualism. It's an overemphasis on personal faith and personal spirituality at the expense of the communal worship. And while ignoring the together of life in the body that can lead to a fragmented church community. What this is an individualistic look at how we look at the church. Everything is measured about how it fits me. I just want a place that I'm comfortable with. And it makes us the one who decides what comfort is and what it is not. And it's hit our church hard. Not only our church, but the church as a whole. Individualism. And then connected to individualism is one called consumerism. And this has been a problem in the church for a long time. Consumerism treats church like a product to be consumed with a focus on personal satisfaction or even on personal entertainment. It can and often undermines the depth of an authenticity of faith. It can come in and pull at the parts of our lives where it makes it a very cheap thing to be sold rather than to be understood. It's a natural outflow of individualism. It's not only about me, but it's primarily for me. And so we come with this mentality that what is going on right here is really about me and it's for me. And if you don't give me what I think I need, then I'm going to find a place that will give me what I think I need. That's consumerism. We all do this all the time. Some of you will go to Kroger. Some of you won't enter the door of Kroger. You'll go to Meijer. You'll go to Walmart. Some of you won't go into the door of Walmart. You'll go to Target. Why? Because you like what you like, and in that way, you are a consumer, and so you can pick what store you like. All right? So, but not in the church. We don't come in with that mindset. Not individualism or consumerism. The third is called relativism, and this has killed the church. Relativism. This is the belief that truth is subjective and varies from one person to person, and can weaken the church's commitment to doctrinal and moral absolutes. This is the thing that's killing our nation right now. It's the idea that I'm the boss. I can say what's true for me, and you can't tell me what's true. I'm the one that will tell you what's true for me. And people, oddly enough, come through our doors, and this is what they want. They don't want to hear what does God say. And then let's all give our hearts and lives to what God says. And it's all connected. So, relativism. The next one is one that just sneaks in. It's just like the door is cracked open and it comes in. And this is materialism. Materialism. This is placing excessive value on wealth and possessions. And it distracts from a spiritual growth and the church's missions of service and generosity. So it's just the opposite of serving and being generous. It's this idea of I want to get. And it breeds a vicious and death-bringing covetousness. We don't give, we don't lend, we don't make it possible for other people to do things. No, we give, or we get, and it's about our stuff. And this is materialism, and it chokes the life out of a church. And then coupled with all of this is what you see in the world is narcissism. And you've heard of this word. A culture that promotes self-centeredness. It promotes personal gratification. And it can conflict with the selflessness and the community focus of the gospel. The gospel is not a narcissistic book. It's not a narcissistic way of understanding. And it's the enemy of the gospel. All right? Because it promotes self. We're to die to self. But narcissism can come in and just wreak havoc on a church. And then there's secularism. And there's myriads of ways this can happen. But the increasing influence of secular values and worldview that erodes the distinctiveness of the church's message and mission. This happens on a regular basis as we turn more and more to the world to get our understanding of how life works, how life functions best, and then we bring it into the church. And it blurs the lines of distinctiveness of the church's message and missions. And it blurs what God says is important. You can see this, there's this familiar thing that just wiggles through all of this stuff, and it's about me. Not only with secularism, then, comes this very crushing thing to the church called pluralism. Pluralism. God's people of the Old Testament had this pluralistic viewpoint. Religious pluralism encourages an unbiblical tolerance that is unhealthy and often leads to a dilution of the church's unique beliefs and identity. And how does God begin? How does he tell us who he is? He says, the God, our God, is one. And you shall love this one God with all your heart. Secularism begins to then break down the oneness of God and bring in many gods, many idols, many things, and becomes a very pluralistic mentality. We must be tolerant. We must be open. And Scripture tells us, no, there are things that God tells us that we must understand as there's one God, there's one Lord, one faith. We sang it this morning. And then one, and this will be the final one that we'll deal with this morning. And you understand, we're just hitting the surface. We're not even dealing deep. Pragmatism. Pragmatism simply prioritizes that which works over what is true or right. And this is a system of doing the church that, and there have been whole books written about this, that you go into a community, you read about the community, you learn about the community, and then you begin to bend and twist what you do based on that community. And it often comprises the church's principles or compromises the church's principles and leads to a superficial spiritual experience. So let me ask you a question. Are you confused yet? So who are we to believe? Which one of these is better? And which ways of thinking should really have its way over the other? And one of my aims in this series is to change your understanding of what the church is from away from any of these philosophies that would convince us and begin to help us understand that the healthy church is one that seeks to be what the Bible prescribes and does what the Bible says. All right? The healthy church is one that seeks to be what the Bible prescribes and do what the Bible says. So, God's word then is central. And God's word is the final and right answer for us as we study then the doctrine of the church this entire summer. Please understand what I am listening to in my own heart day after day is that God's word is sufficient. I don't need to look at my culture. I don't need to look at my community. I don't need to look at anywhere else but God's word. And it is sufficient, and our hearts need to hear what God says. And it's very important. We talked about this in Foundations class. It's very important today that we keep the main thing the main thing. And that is a discipline. It's a discipline of heart. It's a discipline in learning how to say yes and no. Learning how to say yes to some things and no to others. And so it's a very important discipline. All right, so let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's talk a little bit about definitions. When we're asked, what is the church? Let me just ask you. There could be many answers for this. If three Christians meet at a bus stop every morning, are they a church? And if not, why not? Or a growing number of Christians have the idea that church is simply the plural of Christian. I mean, they feel that any group of Christians meeting at any time or place is a church. Are they right? So, to help us understand, I've gathered a few more questions with some answers. All right, so let's look at this morning. What did Jesus mean when he spoke about the church? And what does the word church mean on the lips of Jesus? I think Jesus has some of the best definitions in life. So, there are only two occasions. And in all four of the Gospels, our Lord used the word church only twice. And our Lord used the word church twice, and he defines the church for us. The first one is found in Matthew 16. Look over to Matthew 16, if you would. Turn there, and let's look at these texts of great importance, because our Lord actually does talk to us about the church. And this is the first thing that he brings to us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And he says this, "And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What does he mean by the church in this particular text? This is what we would say then is the universal church. This is what we would say the capital C church. This is all believers in every age and in every place. He's not particularly talking about the church as we know it in this text, because at this time, that church hadn't really started. But he's telling Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. This first time Jesus used the word church is well known, because Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus said to him, I will build my church. And the church that Christ is building has to refer to all believers of every age and in every place, because in the largest sense of the word, there is only one church, and it is my church. It belongs to Christ. My church is singular. It encompasses all Christians. Christ is not speaking here about a local church like CBC, which is only one church among many. Our Lord isn't speaking about the Baptist. He's not speaking about the Methodist or the Lutherans or the Catholics even. He's speaking here about all believers in every age and in every place. And Christ says, I build my church. And I earnestly believe this. These words are motivating words, specifically for missions. As there would be people who would leave here and go out to other countries and start a church, they've got to understand that that mission that they're carrying is a mission that Christ set up in the very first place and has called them to carry this mission into the building of Christ's church. And Peter here has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus says to him, the Father has revealed this to you, in verse 17. Do you see that? Look down there. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you didn't just come up with this on your own. That's a great idea, Peter, but you didn't come up with this on your own. Jesus Christ is the central figure in his church. And so then Christ says, well, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We see that in verse 18. Now, let me just tell you, you can't say that about any local church or denomination. You say, what are you talking about? Well, all over the world, there are very sad stories of churches and denominations that have lost their way. You travel through Europe and you look at all the churches that have been closed. You go through America and you see these church buildings that are empty. And you're going like, what is going on here? I thought the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And what you would see is it doesn't prevail against the big C church, but often the little C church does get away and ends up dying. And we see this all the time. There's a lifeline of a church. There's often a very definite place of beginning and a very definite place of end for churches. I was in church planning before God brought us here, and to our dismay, there were two of the churches that ended up closing. God had them for a specific time, and they closed. But the big church, the universal church, the big C church, will prevail, and nothing will stop it. So that's the universal church. The second church that I want you to see is the second time Christ talks about the church, and it's the local church. It's this particular church that he's talking to. This is a local representation of the universal church. The local church is the gathering of those who believe into Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who are committed to meet regularly for worship, teaching, fellowship, and prayer, and who help make disciples of all people. They've gotten on board with the Great Commission work, and they come and they bring it to a corner like here in Clintonville, Ohio. This is a local representation of the broader church that God is doing around the world. And so you look at Matthew 18. Look over at Matthew 18. And you'll see this text. And you'll see it as the local church. Matthew 18, look at verse 15. We'll see this. We know this is when a brother sins against us. He says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him. And if he listens, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. All right? So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus talking about the fact that you would go and tell it to every Christian across the world, from all time, all place? No. He's actually talking about the local church that's represented there. Tell it to them. He's given us this dispute between two brothers, and so he cannot mean to tell it to all believers in every age and every place. Jesus is clearly speaking about a local congregation of believers. One writer says this as an illustration, that when you see a thin crescent in the sky at night, nobody says there's part of the moon. They don't say that. He says, we say, there's the moon. For the part that is visible is genuine moon, and what is more, it is though to us, even though it's invisible to us, it is united with all the rest of the moon. Similarly, a local Christian congregation is the genuine church become visible. And this is what is so absolutely astounding about what we get to do every week right here. We get to do here in this building what has been done for centuries since the beginning of time, God's people meeting together to worship Him. And he says this, a local congregation is the genuine church become visible. It is the body of Christ and visibly one in Him with His entire body. So any local church will be a mixed bag of those who truly belong to Christ and those who do not. Understand that. Every Sunday, when we come together, there's this understanding that this auditorium will be filled with people who truly belong to Christ, and then there will be some, I hope it's very few, I hope it's there's no one else like this, but there will be some that probably are not true believers. We should expect this. Jesus said in he said that the wheat and tares would grow together, and Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2:19. And he says sometimes you can't tell the difference. And that's why there's many disappointments in the church. We're not joined to Christ by belonging to the church. We belong to the church by being joined to Christ. So you need to understand that. And 2 Timothy speaks of the two men in the church like Hymenaeus and Philetus who wandered away from the truth, whose teaching spread like gangrene. Their teaching was spreading like gangrene in the church. That's the local body of believers. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. The Lord knows who are His, and everyone who confesses in the name of the Lord must turn away from this wickedness. You see, my friend, God knows who are His. We don't know. He knows the real from the hypocrite. He knows the wheat from the chaff. Nobody fools him. No one deceives him. So if a man holds on to wickedness, he should not try to fool himself into thinking that he belongs to Christ. This is what he's getting at. You've got the local congregation of believers. Just like in the universal church, you've got people who are truly born again, then you've got people who are not. And in there, at one day, I remember going through Matthew and hearing the parable of the fishermen who are sorting out the fish. This is our Savior and Lord. So you can't fool God. So don't go through life trying to fool yourself. If you're not truly born again, you're not really part of the church. But there's the universal and then the local. So the question is, how does the world view the big church today? How does the world view? I would say this, the church today is suffering from an enormous identity crisis regarding what it is. Ask any number of people what the church is and you will hear a wide variety of answers. And maybe you're here today thinking this is true. Some people say the church is a building. They drive by this every week. And they see this building. They go like, oh, there's a church. They think of brick and mortar. So for them, success in ministry revolves around a building. Success is filling the building. Or success is enlarging the building. Or success may be paying off the building. And what I would say to you is, this is why from time to time, if you're listening carefully, I will call this the church building. All right? This is the building that the church comes to. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the church is a building. For some people, others think that the church is a fortress. It's a place to retreat into isolation from the world rather than a place from which they are to be thrust out of the world from. And so it's the idea of a castle mentality. I go in, I pull the drawbridge up, and I come in, and I'm here, and I get to be with God's people, and let's just be us four and no more. It's a fortress. And I would say, that's not the picture. It's a place to retreat. Yet others think of the church as a museum. where they showcase the past. You walk in and you see the past put on display, but no church meeting inside the church. We see this not only here in Columbus, but we see this around the world. There's a vast number of prestigious buildings where history was played out, perhaps to the masses, but now it's a cold museum. It was in the largest and the tallest cathedral in all of Europe, in Cologne, Germany. Fabulous, unbelievable building. But it's a cold, cold, godless museum. Some others think of the church as a theater, a place where productions are staged and where extravaganzas are put on to entertain people. Then others see the church as a social hub, a social center, a place to gather and to meet people and to make social contacts and to join supper clubs, as it were. So, what is the church, really? Is it a building? Is it a fortress? Is it a theater? Is it a social center? Is it a museum? My friend, in the Greek, the word ekklesia is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to a group of people called out to worship the one true and living God. That's what this word means. It means called out ones. People who are set out for a specific purpose. It is not a building. It is not a denomination. It's not an activity. It's not a social environment. But it is a group of people. Martin Luther came out of this idea of the museum-type church building. And he says this, quote, "The church is not a place, but a people. It is not a fold, but a flock. It is not a building, but a body. It is not an institution, but a community." He had the right understanding of what the church should be. It is a group of people with a common design and purpose to bring worship, honor, and praise to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so let me give you a definition that I found that really expresses the full orb view of the church. We use this in the foundations class, so you've probably seen this before. An organized organism founded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning for the glory of God the Father. Let me read that again. An organized organism founded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. The "it is finished" work of Jesus is our great hope. It is our great foundation. It's filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning for the glory of God the Father. It's important for us to look at the face of Scripture and understand the church. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I want us to walk through, just very carefully, several metaphors to help us grasp this thing that Christ calls the church. And he gives us these metaphors because, understand something, that his design, he helps us grab hold of things by giving us things here on earth that we can grab onto to understand. Oh, I can understand that. If I can understand that, then I can understand this. That's what a metaphor is used for. All right? The first, and perhaps the most important metaphor, is the church is the body of Christ, the head. So, look at 1 Corinthians 12 with me, will you? 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to do a little bit of turning. 1 Corinthians 12. And this is very helpful. Verse 3. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." Hang on, that's not right. 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, verse 3. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Is that? What is that? 13. Okay, thank you. I'm like, someone help me out of this. Verse 13. Yes, I'm sorry. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks." This is beautiful. I love this because it really shows the multifaceted nature of the church. We're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. And Paul's imagery here speaks to both the unity and the diversity of the church. Just as in human body there are many members, each having a different function, so is the body of Christ. Each member has a spiritual gift to be used for the overall good of the body. We're all different, but we're one body. And Paul states that Christ is the head of his body, the church, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he says, and he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a beautiful picture. It means each member of Christ's body is in direct submission to him as the head and in a complementary relationship with one another in the members of the body. His body's alive, and while bodies are highly organized, the organization is useless if there's no life. And so the church is this organic, living body that demonstrates Christ. And its members are alive and connected spiritually through the new birth. So there's nothing in all of life quite like the healthy church that God has designed. And I know we're kind of going through this in kind of a rough fashion, but I want us to understand that this is a very real thing that God has called us to do. We're not just fulfilling some spiritual obligation, but we're in fact living out his divine purposes. So the church is the body of Christ. Secondly, the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul presents this image in the discussion of the respective roles of husband and wives in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And what I find is that some people look at this and they go like, well, he's just limiting that discussion to marriage. And what I want to say to you is, no, listen to what Paul says. He says that that husband and wife relationship that is given, he says, that's a great mystery. And as great as that mystery, let me speak of one greater. And he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And the Apostle John presents the same imagery that Christ, that the church is the bride, the wife of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and 21 and 22. Each of those chapters speaks of this husband and wife relationship with the Lamb of God. And the idea is that we get to relate to Christ in love as a bride relates to her husband, and that we get to thrive in the knowledge that he loves us and chose us to be his bride. My friend, just take that in for a moment. We are the bride of Christ. Thirdly, the church is the family or the household of God. And he says this in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. This is beautiful. That means that when we come together on any given Sunday and people come and they visit us, guess what? We see, oh my goodness, there's a new brother or sister. That may be a brother or sister of mine that I haven't met yet. Yeah. Why? Because we're family. You see, families gather for fundamentally different reasons than just audiences do. We're not an audience here. We're not just participants here. We're family. Families get together for relationships because of the common family bond. We had a family reunion of sorts this whole week. We were there with our family members that we've grown up together, going there together, and enjoying life together. But families, members, don't threaten to go join another family if there are conflicts or if the family gatherings aren't meeting their needs. The family bond keeps them together so that they work out their differences in love. And when you go to those vacations like this, you realize, oh, we have family differences. But that doesn't stop us from being the family. It doesn't make us want to leave the family. We love the family. So there should be what should be happening in Christian families as the family of God. And there's a sense of loyal love binding each of us together that works in us a mutual love and service. Like if you come and you sense, man, there's just something that just, I would love to see this happen. Maybe God has designed you to be the part of getting that accomplished because we're family. Number four, the church is the temple of God. referring to the church, Paul writes in Ephesians again, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. There's this whole idea of fitting together, or each brick and mortar of each other, that we build this wall together, we build this building together, that he's purchased with his own blood. This church is the temple of God. This means that he dwells in us. He dwells in our midst, and by his grace in us, we get to walk in a holy manner in our behavior through his presence in us. One of the joyful things about coming and meeting together is that I get to, as a man, as I'm walking with God, I get to now walk with other people who are walking with God. And we do so together as the temple of God. And then the church is the flock of God. And Paul challenged the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. Peter commands the elders in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This means that the church belongs to the Lord, not to any pastor or elder or people. The church belongs to the Lord. And we get to then, one of the main jobs of a shepherd is to help shepherd the soul of the people of God. Why? Because the flock is the flock of God, and we are the sheep of his pastures. So the church is the flock of God. Number six, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. This is what we read about in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul mentions this metaphor of the church as the household of the living God. And then he adds, the church upholds and supports the truth. So there's nowhere in this world that you should go and run to find truth than the church of the living God. Right here. And the main task of the elders is that they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we'll be able to both exhort to sound doctrine and refute those who contradict in Titus 1:9. So there's this place where truth should be coming from, right here. And then number seven, finally this morning, the church is the kingdom of God come to this community. The relationship between the church and God's kingdom is a study all of its own. And there are a huge number of books written about what the kingdom of God is. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes this. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. So there's this picture that we're no longer this kingdom, but we're into this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul states that his aim so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, my friend, God's kingdom is God's supreme rule in the hearts and the providence of humanity. But it waits a completed form when Christ returns and rules over all. So there's this already not yet part of his kingdom. When he came to earth, he started saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. What was he saying? The rule of God in the hearts and the providence of man has come to earth. It's coming here. And God shows it best through his church. So what happens here is the church then becomes an outpost of his kingdom on earth, consisting of people who've been born again and live under Christ's authority, and we serve as his ambassadors. We serve his purposes for his glory. We proclaim his rightful lordship to others, seeking to bring them into submission and to his rule. We do not make up our own ideas about what the church should be, but rather submit to the teaching that he has given to us in his word. This is why those things that I brought to you at the very beginning, you start looking at that and you go like, how does that get in? It gets in through sinful hearts. It gets in through people who have ambitions contrary to what God tells us in His Word. Now, my folks, listen to me. Jesus is our source of unity. There is no unity anywhere in the world like the unity of God's people submitted to His kingdom and under His divine presence and living for His eternal purposes. We forget all things of this world and we seek His will. It is His will and it is His perfections that bind our hearts to Him and to each other. Love God and love people. Those are the two greatest commandments. Now, this is just dealing with the definitions. What is the church? You should know what it is, all right? God's people coming together for the purposes of His glory, to hear His word preached, and to go out and live that word. And may we do so with great joy and gladness. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, as we would look at our own hearts and see how easily we are brought to other ways of thinking. Lord, individualism comes up so much in our own hearts. We don't want to be involved in the one another's of spiritual life because of our own self-centeredness. Lord, how we take the truth and we want to dilute it. We want to be boss of it. We want to create our own. And God, it creeps into our thinking because it creeps into our hearts because it's there. It's sinful. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to learn what the church is and what is its mission, that you would continue to show us, Lord, areas and little pockets of our own hearts where we have turned it upside down and we have made it a thing about us. We have made it a thing about our own glory and what we want, rather than serving the one true God and His great glory. Now, Father, use this in a way that would continue to bring joy to your heart as God's people's listening to the Word of God and responding in acts of faith and in love. And I pray that our hearts would yearn to be what you want us to be and are so because of the Word in us. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.